In so many of the lectures and the discussions, you will hear that we do not have any kind of simple answers to the practical questions that life itself raises. You'll have to take care of your parking fines by yourself. It's an evidence of the fact that none of us quite manage how to cope with the reality that surrounds us and the reality of which we participate day by day. In a sense, life is always a challenge, and we are threatened by the give and take of human existence throughout history, our own history, human history, recorded history. What threatens us, however, more in today's situation is that, in a sense, we've lost the orientation. We've lost the orientation for our culture as a whole, and then for each of us individually, quite easily. We feel that there's something not quite in order. We remember somehow a childhood in which it was assumed that questions had answers, and that there was a protective umbrella over our existence which was provided by more or less loving parents, people who were concerned about our growing up difficulties, and who provided for us that which is necessary in order to cope with the questions of growing up, who had a somewhat larger perspective, who understood a little more, who could point out things that we would look into and that we should look into, and areas that we should question in the context of protecting us so that we would not immediately be exposed to a situation in which our survival or our psychological survival would be a question. Under the cover of mother and father, and in continued accepted environments, life seems to have been somewhat easier. In the exposure of a human being, a child of any age, to the world, answers were provided which held, which gave a certain solidity for the time being. But now, as we are thrown into a situation in which, in a sense, father and mother have left us, or we have left them, and in which the larger questions that touch our society of the threatened nuclear war, the biological bomb, the questions of where is our culture going, what's happening underneath and throughout human existence in our own contemporaries, in our own survival, as all of a sudden economic progress can no longer be taken for granted, as people have become what our generation calls redundant, whatever that means in relationship to human beings, we wonder what's happened. And my suggestion is indeed that we've entered a time in which we no longer can operate from a unified field of reference in our thinking or in our practice, in which words no longer have an agreed upon meaning, and thus the very basis of human togetherness in the area of communication and in the area of understanding reality from a common frame of reference must be given up. We live, in fact, in a situation in which our culture has been polarizing itself, falling into two camps. A conflict exists with the question of how to deal with these different poles that we find as markers in our lives. You hear the big discussion between the East and the West. You hear the discussion between the North and the South, and that way we've covered all the earth. But to come at a little closer, I hear about the discussion you have in Queensland between the rural areas and the cities, or between the more conservative political forces and Labour, between those who would advocate a status quo and those who would advocate a constant change, those who would fight to change the evil in man and those who would struggle for a change in the evil in society's structures. You find a conflict or polarization between those who call themselves Christians and those who are Christians, or between those who can be lumped together in the Christian camp and those that can be written off by those who are Christians as being basically secular, by those who are interested in the human soul, in mind, in ideas, in the affirmation of the person as a person, and those who would look at society merely through the grid of mathematics, natural science, or in the larger field, nature, as the coordinator of all of human existence. And then there's the polarization between those that are call themselves spiritual and those that are wrapped up in a more materialistic point of view, that look at man on one hand or matter on the other. Those who emphasize mind, reason, and discussion on one hand, and those who see the whole dilemma of the human existence as a not quite fitting into a pattern of nature which is reducible to its material components. We long somewhat for better days. And whether rightly or wrongly, we dream of the time when society was held together by a common frame of reference, in which words still had a common meaning, in which democracy, love, right and wrong, and so forth, were words that tied in with a slice of reality that was somewhat commonly understood. It is a time when people understood that, as Christians, we were not looking at reality from a vantage point of a religious orientation, the kind of thing that you do over the weekend, or the kind of thing that is the privacy of your own heart, or the kind of glue that holds your marriage together, but rather when it was seen from an understanding that indeed Christianity described reality for what it was, when it could be checked out, when to believe what the Bible asked me to believe was to be seen as the most reasonable thing to arrive at, rather than as a step of irrationality or merely subjective conviction. This, of course, is the framework that the Bible itself presents in its continuity from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Christianity doesn't start with Matthew's Gospel. It does not start with Mark's Gospel or Luke or John or the Epistles. But rather, Christianity starts with the emphasis in the Old Testament that throws an answer to the question that existence itself raises, that we namely live in the universe which God has made, the eternality of a person, who has ideas of his own, who has imagination, who differentiates, to whom not all things are the same, who thus recognizes things and in their differentiation to each other, and who has chosen to create a universe that increasingly more was being differentiated. The biblical understanding of reality starts where reality itself intersects with our lives. What is there, and what does it look like? How can I cope with it? Why should I cope with it? And what direction should I use in order to work in that which surrounds me and of which I am a part as a human being? The Bible does not start with my relationship to God. The Bible starts with God's relationship to creation. It starts with the emphasis that we live in a created universe, that not matter, but a person is there, has been there from before the beginning of creation. And that ideas, therefore, are important, that values are given in the character of God himself. When the Church has emphasized through the ages what is known as the three articles of the Confession, the Apostolic Creed, other creeds that have been cited by the Church, in reference to their understanding of Scripture, an interesting question needs to be asked in today's discussion. Why did the Church emphasize the reality of three elements or articles of the Creed concerning the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit at a time when the centrality of the work of Christ must have been foremost in their mind? Why did the first and second century of the Church produce a three-article creed? Was it not that indeed the danger of Gnosticism, that is of a private faith of the individual separate from reality and separate from the body and separate from the mind and separate from the ongoing existence of human life in time-space reality, needed to have the balance that the Old Testament gives, and that is the reality of having both feet on the ground, of recognizing that the place where we are meant to live as human beings is the place indeed which God has created and which after the fall is characterized by wine, women, and war. And that is very much the Old Testament understanding. This is human history. This is where we are to live. This is where we are to place our feet and where we need direction, where we need answers to our questions, and where we need the direction for our lives. And yet the second article of the Confession is given precisely to point out that that ongoing history after the fall is not normal. This is not what God created, nor is it that which God is pleased with and what he intended to maintain. But rather Christ has come and set before us a hope of life in his own death, providing for forgiveness, and in his own resurrection, providing for a hope of life. The third article then deals with the things of the future, indeed the resurrection of the body, one church, the recognition of the fact that there is one truth that is wrapped up with God being the God who he is and the character of God revealed in Scripture, and setting before us indeed life everlasting, the resurrection, etc. But it is only as you hold these three articles of the confession together that you find the correspondence of the Christian message in the Bible with the reality of life itself. Christianity does not take you out of life. It does not let you hover above the ground the way a Fuseli painting allows you to hover. So the 6 inches in an elongated, non-human, spiritual existence, going from place to place but not being soiled with the reality of a fallen world. Nor does Christianity allow you to say, such is life, shrug your shoulders and accept it. Debbie very much was talking this afternoon of the need to be cynical about the reality of a broken world and to passionately fight against it in anticipation of Christ's return, of the removal of death and the recognition that death of any shape, in any proportion, is not in the mind of God and is not that which gives God's pleasure. Now, the conflict of a divided world is in part derived from the fact that as Christians we've all too easily given up the first article of the confession. We've centered on the second, our private relationship to Christ. We assume that if I get saved out of this mess, everything will be all right. We've assumed that if we have a hope in the future to the subjective notions of our minds, then we're all right. And if I can emphasize faith in the sense that it gives me a warm feeling around the heart area, that then we're okay, and this is all that I need as a human being. And nothing could be more selfish, and in the eyes of Christianity, more wrong, than a one-sided emphasis on the second article of the confession, my relationship to Christ. Just as much as nothing could be more wrong in the non-Christian emphasis on the first article, as it were, and that is the emphasis on creation as nature. To merely say God created the heavens and the earth is in fact to say that the present situation in which we are is that which God wanted it to turn out to be. And any person who has any kind of sensitivity would have to have the courage to ask, oh God, is this the best you could come up with? We all ought to be the Jeremiahs of the Old Testament and the Jobs and the Pauls who in the agony of shipwreck, in the agony of being beaten 40 times, save one, so that the Jews wouldn't make the mistake by falsely counting maybe to 39 when they'd actually already given 40 stripes. We all should have the sensitivity of these people to complain, to take to task, to argue against God for the reality that he has made. Where the Christians have all too easily wrapped themselves up in the second and third article of the confession, the non-Christian materialist has all too easily wrapped himself up into the first article of the confession, being satisfied with a study of nature, resolved that there is nothing wrong with nature, except the structures themselves work themselves out as uneven and thus must be, through society, improved. The danger for the Christian has been, in fact, that he has forgotten that God wants him to live this 24-hour period of time and not tomorrow, with both feet on the ground and not in his heart, with a complete humanness that God intended us to have in time-space reality, and not with a denial of the mind, or the denial of one's physical body, or the denial of a space-time universe in which certain obligations are given to us as human beings. Now it is here where I find the source, the basis in a sense, for that which I have called the divided world. It is that somehow we no longer speak the same language with our contemporaries. It is that as Christians we are not understood, we are seen as heartless. We do not care for the poor and the suffering world that is there after the fall. And likewise, on the other hand, we look at those who wrap themselves in the first article of the confession and we say, you have no concern for the spiritual things, you only care for the poor. Even if some people suggest to care for the poor by shooting them one at a time, as you can see on the poster outside. Or the same poster over in the refectory which says that we have had enough of Christianity, we'll try socialism for a while. And somehow the two never meet. Now, in the best of situations, one has a difficult time to meet anyone. As a matter of fact, I find it very difficult to meet myself. And I'm not kidding. Am I really honest with myself? Do I really cope with the issues that I need to confront as a space-time person? As a person who professes to be a Christian, and as a person where there is a basic conflict between that which I say and that which I come across as, or that which I live, or that which I have to face when I go to bed at night. Some of the conflicts are unhappily quite normal, statistically normal, that is. Part of the problem is that we're finite. Part of the problem is that we're always historical. Part of the problem is that we don't know the end. We don't know tomorrow. We don't know our responses to tomorrow. We don't have all the information. There's a lot of injustice, a lot of lack of knowledge. There's a lot of dust of death that covers our lives and our moment of history. And there's a lot of difficulties in the area of merely being finite and wrapped up with real space-time history, of not knowing the end from the beginning. And thus our interpretation is colored by what we do know, even with the most intense integrity, were we to spend up all 24 hours of the day searching for deeper insight, for greater concern, for more knowledge, and more justice. For by the time we appear on the scene as human beings, already so much water has run down your river. Already so much of life has been lived. Already so much healing and suffering has been produced. And we've all been burdened with a mortgage of that which we've inherited as children of Adam and children of Adam's children. We are broken. Our dilemma is not just that we are sinful. Our dilemma is also that we are partakers in solidarity with the human race that is broken and sinful and under the result of people's deliberate choices. To look at life between birth and death is not to look at justice. None of us have what we deserve, neither positively nor negatively. Finiteness and living in a historical situation which already bears the inheritance of what went on before, and which in itself produces an inheritance into our own children's generation, is a burden, and there is no solution for it. It's a situation that Camus so well describes when he says that none of us are guilty for history because none of us started it. But all of us are guilty of history because we all continue it. The second problem, which produces a conflict situation, is that rather different people have a rather odd view of what they consider to be true. There are those who would take the words of the Bible as God's revelation only and quote chapters and verses and say that is true. And of course it's true. But it's true to what? Truth is always a relationship. It isn't a static kind of a concept. Truth is to understand how things relate to each other. God is true because he is faithful to himself. And he's created for us a universe of which we are participants, and we can check out whether what God has said fits the kind of world that he has spoken into, the kind of world that he has created. The other odd view of what is true is not to take the words of the Bible and to separate them from reality, which too many of us do when we want to have a blessing, or when we read the Bible only for devotional purposes. When we, as it were, attribute something of a magical quality to it because we say, no matter where I stand, no matter what my questions is, somehow the words of the Bible take me out of that and lift me indeed like a character in a Frisley painting or in a William Blake drawing out of life itself. But the other odd view of truth is when truth is seen as only being of the substance of time, of the structures of society. When the laws of the universe are seen alone as true, when nature is made king or God. For if everything is seen as natural and relating to nature, then I have no basis for complaint. Whether I know or do not know is a matter of nature. Whether I do one thing or another is a question of what comes naturally. I have no basis to object against death, to enter the medical profession, to fight against injustice as a lawyer, or to fight against ignorance as a mother or as a father, or against loneliness as a compassionate human being, if all I'm interested is in the things that come naturally. For nature is not gentle, is not just, is not compassionate, does not give any answers, does not listen to your cry or respond to your laughter. Nature just is, statistically, there. And if all that is of truth is that which is natural. I cannot differentiate. I have no meaning, no values. There is no sin, and there is no abnormality in nature. All is equally just acceptable. And what we find is a modern kind of paganism, or a modern kind of pantheism in one's embrace of nature. For indeed to say that everything that is natural is, and thus is good, and nothing can be bad, is in fact to say that we're all gods, we're all good. Nature is one God, we're all particles of goodness. And there is no differentiation between good and evil, just as naturally, or for any clinical biologist, there is no difference between life and death. These are different forms of existence that happen equally naturally. A third element of the conflict, the first is that we're finite, the second is that we have rather odd views of truth at times. The third element of the conflict is that as human beings we do find ourselves as sinners. Inconsistent, if you don't like the term sin. Saying one thing and doing another. Of being capable of deception. George Steiner, in an interview in Psychology Today, concerning human language, speaks of the phenomenon that man alone is able to communicate a lie. That is, to deliberately create an impression that does not correspond to facts. Man alone can be hypocritical. That is, hypocriterion, to be above critique, to not have to be exposed to being checked up. It is the capability of being deceptive that creates a part of the conflict. At the point at which my viewpoint, my views, my understanding, my actions are separate from the being exposed to creation, to rationality, to universe of cause and effect, I am a partaker of that which the book of Romans in the first chapter calls those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That is, they know right well what the truth is in relationship to the universe that is there. Created, cause and effect, definite, nature, and yet they say the opposite. They know right well what words mean, and yet they use them in order to deceive, to give an alternate impression, which has nothing to do with the kind of world we live in. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness, in one form of indoctrination or another. Now, I feel we live in a divided culture, basically, because in our culture, over the last few decades, we have given up largely the concept of needing to verify the truth claims that we make, or we have given up the concept that such a thing as truth, as an absolute truth, touching creation and the personality of man, exists. Julien Benda, in a book called The Treason of the Intellectual, speaks of the giving up of the notion of an absolute truth in the thinking circles of the 19th century European culture. And it has seeped through into our own Anglo-Saxon culture. The notion that there is no more such thing as a judgment, neither by history, nor by nature, nor by the living God, has become the acceptable notion in today's society. It is giving up the notion that there is such a thing as an absolute truth to which we have to be able to give a response for our actions. In other words, to take up responsibility. Now, for the Christian, the giving up of the notion of an absolute truth is there where we embrace to come back, and that's why I went over it for some length, to come back to the second article of the confession, my relationship to Jesus Christ. And to separate Christ from all of history, or to separate my faith from reason, or to believe something that has nothing to do with the ongoing reality of a space-time universe. How do I know that Jesus rose from the dead? Because he is alive within my heart. It is a faith without reason. It does not open itself up to being checked. Or the people who in large quantities nowadays no longer take the scripture seriously while professing to be Christians in the area, let's say, of abortion or divorce, or in their dealings with their neighbors, with their poor friends, etc. and so forth. Is it there not also that again and again you hear this expression, I feel good about it, the Lord has given me peace. I feel right, who are you to judge me? It is indeed the abolition of the concept of an absolute truth. By making Christ a figure of my own personal devotion above the control of creation. It is to place the Bible above history. It is a sin against what is, because it's faith in faith. The assertion that the church alone knows what human existence is all about, or what life is such an assertion. Or that the Christian has an insight into what is true. The establishment of Christian schools as the only places of higher education, of any kind of education. Or the notion that maybe some dentist may assume that he alone is a dentist worthy of his calling because he is a Christian. Or that the Christian alone have notions of morality. Or that the call of the Christian alone is alone to follow out the great command or commission in Matthew 28 to touch all of life. These are assertions which are born out of the failure to recognize that what we're called to as human beings and what Christianity speaks to is human existence in a space-time history with both feet planted on the ground, with knowledge being the understanding of things as they are in relationship to each other, with discipline learned in order to inquire into the workings of a created universe. Sure enough, there are things that the Christian knows that are more than the world around him who is not Christian. But as soon as we separate our Christianity from the world around us, we have in fact deceived ourselves as human being, inquiring into the reasons, the wherefore and the what of human existence, and we have really denied the validity of the Old Testament. Mind you, there's a lot in the New Testament that deals with the here and now as well. I'll talk about that tomorrow. But as for the present, in my picture of the three articles of the Confession, to believe, to set forth that Christianity deals only with the soul, it is a private matter of one's faith, it has nothing to do with thinking things through or inquiring into the insights of human beings no matter where they are, is in fact to forget that Christianity is true to what is, that we're called to live, that we're called to be whole people rather than divided people. And likewise, the polarization on the other side, the non-Christian side, is there where God is seen to be in nature, or nature becomes God, where the Bible is seen as nothing but a myth of the human condition, where in fact people have become religious, where they're no longer working from a unified field of knowledge, questioning all of reality, and coming to conclude certain things to be true because they are true, but rather people believe things in spite of what is true. Such as that death is an acceptable slice of life, Kubler-Ross, or that death is the will of God, some Christians, or that science deals with facts, but philosophy has something highly subjective. The natural law is identical with a moral basis for human existence, and thus whatever comes natural, whatever you feel like doing, express yourself freely. And you are a moral being merely because you express yourself freely according to your natural drives. The polarization is there because on the side of the many Christians you find the advocating, let me get around that grammatical twist, by emphasizing a life above the clouds, that salvation is all that we are to proclaim and the center of what we are to proclaim. And by those who go the opposite direction, who advocate a life under the clouds, whose only concern is the so-called poor, whose only life they know is biology, whose only morality is whatever comes naturally or what the state decides law to prescribe, in the failure to differentiate between the questions of legality, which is what kind of a law do you have to back yourself up, and legitimacy, which is what kind of law is demanded by the situation itself. Where there is a polarization made between society on one hand and its concepts of pluralistic relativism, and on the other hand, a real distinction between good and evil. A polarization between school on one hand and schooling, as that which goes on in school, and on the other hand, an education, a taking out, a leading out of the mass into greater differentiation. Leading somebody out of indifference into the possibility of superiority about life itself, of qualitative differentiations, of picking up the battle where it needs to be fought, and being equipped to fight and to stand still fighting. both those above the clouds and those below the clouds, those who advocate their private relationship to the Lord, or those who advocate the communal relationship to nature, both are alienated from what is true and what is human, from reality and from the uniqueness of the human person. How do we get there? In a sense, through a shift in the very thinking of our Western society, where the Christians have become increasingly more mystical, their orientation and their justification is increasingly more private, and they hide themselves behind their group, where you get the impression that because of the large quantity of people together, you must be right. Because of the common language that we speak with each other, we must speak the truth. And because we touch each other, there must be real love and compassion and understanding. Now that may be so, but oh, how often do we accept these things as given without checking them out on the basis of content and of agreement or correspondence? We set up a Christianity that is authoritarian rather than that speaks from the authority of truth. Now, Debbie will talk more about that tomorrow in her lecture on education. And likewise, the non-Christian is in the place where his God is immanent, that is nature, where his decisions and his well-being, his feeling of agreement, are based on a public majority that he has amassed for his cause, and where instead of a personal God out there being presented as authoritarian, history or mathematics, that is the majority is on our side in that sense of mathematics, are set up as equally authoritarian, and the twain shall never meet. We live in a culture which on the non-Christian side assumes that metaphysically there's nothing to be said in the area of values or purpose or direction. We live in a situation of metaphysical silence. And unhappily, it comes across as a very minimal concern for life and death, for human beings, for suffering, for the individual person who needs help one at a time. And likewise, on the side of Christianity, our culture is increasingly more influenced by the assumption of a basic irrationality of the Christian faith as we have received it from the thinking of Kierkegaard in the last century, as he embraced a humanistic view of the Christian faith. And that is, it's basically irrational, it's basically highly private. You must not approach it with the categories of science in order to see whether it is true. It has something to do with the emotions, it has something to do with your own experiences. And thus, if in fact you are a Christian, I can explain that's why you probably had a very poor image of your father, etc., etc. Now, nothing could be further from the truth of what the Bible actually asserts, and nothing could be further from that which is needed in a society which has gone sour and a culture which has lost its moorings. I would say that rather than laying the blame at the shoes of Kierkegaard, however, who introduced it, I think, in a sense, and that's obviously a somewhat arbitrary choice to blame him for it, but in a sense into our whole way of thinking as Christians, I think the roots of it go further back to the French philosopher Descartes. He was a mathematician, a scientist, in exile in Holland for 20 years at the early part of the 17th century. And when he came back, after having profited from the awakening Reformation in Holland to France, he became known basically in his studies on method and his thoughts for two concerns which in a sense reflect the very divisions that I've been elaborating on. For Descartes, the only thing that you can be certain of is that which is reducible to the language of natural science or mathematics, that which you can measure, weigh, count. The other thing that exists in order to find a place for himself is a doubting consciousness. Cogito ergo sum, you know that. I think, therefore I am. And it is now these two elements that we find, again, elaborated on through the last 300 years into our own culture. And unless we recognize these things, we will go on being a divided culture with authoritarian points of view thrown at each other with all force and with much hate. What Descartes produced was the emphasis on integrity, and that's wonderful. Integrity is a precious gift and a precious concern if you don't have the gift. Integrity in the sense that I will not accept anything that anybody has told me unless I can check it out for myself. That's true. That's wonderful. As a basic mentality, it is indeed to affirm the very thing that Scripture itself affirms, and that is that you and I have been made as individual human beings in the image of God. We have a special relationship with our Creator. And we are to take to task everything that we hear or learn or see as supposedly coming from God, as coming from God, and as being in nature as nature. We are not to swallow up what we hear. We're not to give in. We're not to submit without the authority being the authority of truth, the authority of God Himself, in distinction to any kind of authoritarian assertion. But now, Descartes' reality of refusing to accept anything went beyond that. Descartes produced basically an element of doubt, uncertainty towards all reality, a high view of the self as independent from reality, including the reality of society and human solidarity. And thirdly, that conviction to action comes alone from thought. That is, that if any man is presented with the truth, he will automatically do what he knows to be right. Now these three things, doubt, thought originating in self, and conviction by thought in the form of rationalism, is what marks the influence of Cartesian thought in our Western society, both Christian and non-Christian. Rationalism, that last thing, the conviction by thought alone, is the denial that actions are due to will and obedience to recognize truth. And of course that has something to do with the first point, and that is that doubt vis-a-vis everything eliminates the possibility to come to an obedience towards the truth. The way Descartes discusses doubt, it is doubt in opposition to belief. Belief is that necessary next step which I take when I've come to conclude that the evidence is overwhelmingly speaking in one direction, and I decide to accept that, to believe it, to hold it for true, even though as a finite being I will never be able to exhaust what is suggested to me as true. To believe in this way is indeed to swallow the pill that your GP offers you after you've checked his credentials on the wall and you've looked at the local cemetery to see the rate of failure. And when you then take it, you're not blindly leaping into faith, but rather you're accepting on the basis of overwhelming evidence his insight, his sensitivity, his compassion, his knowledge, and you swallow what he has prescribed for you. Descartes' doubt is not the doubt that makes you inquire into the credentials. Descartes' doubt goes further than that, and that is you basically cannot know anything outside of the realm of natural science, that which can be measured. But in Descartes' thinking, doubt was seen as a thoroughly positive attitude. It required courage. It's the courage of the fool. It's the courage who says that because I cannot, in spite of all the evidence, be sure of how the next situation pans out, therefore I will not believe. It is a doubt that says there's a philosophic attitude for in practical reality of Descartes' existence, it was never applied to his own reasoning or to the assumption that his own way of thinking and of coming to conclusions is valid. In other words, it was a doubt quite separate from the experiences of 24-hour type existence in life itself. It had nothing to do with mankind. It had nothing to do with the solidarity of living in a human existence of which my parents and grandparents and great-grandparents were a part. It is doubt for the sake of doubt. It is an intellectual doubt. It has nothing to do with doubt being doubtful towards reality itself from a finite perspective. What it leads to is that no teacher is accepted as being capable of imparting information. No information can be accepted unless I've measured it myself. There are no limits to my experiences because I do not learn from the mistakes of others. I'm doubtful in the sense that I'm always at the forefront of what can be known, and it can only be known to me. It is also a doubt, as it pans out in our modern day of society, against all existing forms of society, against the validity of law, against the inherited language, grammar, and lifestyle. In fact, it leads to a basically anarchical view of life itself. That is, I'm always at the beginning. There's nothing that I have inherited. There's nothing that has been a joy as my as a burden that I can carry on, but I'm always at the center and always new and always explorative in my own heart and mind. It is the abolition of law, of responsibility, of civic concerns, of education, of a carrying on of the banner that human beings have been here. And even when we go into death, as in the abnormality of a created universe, I have no one to whom I can give that which I have learned, my joys and my sorrows. It is the denial that there is any such thing as a given form, and all of life becomes an anarchy. Anarchy in the Greek means without a beginning, a new beginning. Without a beginning in the sense that I have nothing to carry on, but rather I start totally from myself. I have a whole world which remains unknown unless I discover it. Now that word coming down from Descartes, doubt, has much prettier names in our modern society. For doubt is something that some would embrace and others would be somewhat afraid of. You wouldn't dare to walk the streets at night if you really recognized that everybody was approaching all of life from complete doubt. They wouldn't know whether you were there. You wouldn't drive your car if you were in complete doubt. But no, we have prettier names for that. Most of them came up in the last century as becoming rather communally accepted. And listen to them carefully. The first one I'd like to just emphasize is the word freedom or emancipation. It is a view of doubt. Initially, it meant getting out from underneath the hand of the feudal lord, the absolutist monarch, or the tight control of the church's teaching. Initially, it meant, let me be an individual. I matter, don't I? I have a right to live. After all, I work for you. You have to respect me. But what freedom and emancipation have come to mean in the 20th century is something quite different. It means that I have no responsibility to the past. I can respell, redefine, throw away the old literature and start all completely for myself in my faith that I will be able autonomously to create a better world. Freedom and emancipation in the Marxist discussion means that you do not have to pay any attention to the historical realities of the last 70 years of Soviet Marxism. It does not matter what goes on in Poland tonight. It does not matter what goes on in the East Bloc countries. It has nothing to do with these things. Freedom and emancipation means that you are always on the forefront of a totally better world, fit to survive. You are a better human being. There's more truth and you have a better God because you can be in doubt about all reality and all of history. And you imagine for yourself a better situation. second word is education. Again, it meant, why shouldn't I be able to read? Why shouldn't I stand in the continuity of the human race? Why should not I be exposed to the marvels of insight and sensitive descriptiveness of a Shakespeare? Why should not I be equipped to cope with life in an educated fashion? But what education has come to mean these days is, do as you please. Any scribble on a piece of paper is all right. Anything that you dare to say on a stage is a piece of poetry, no matter whether it rhymes, fits into meter, or is beautifully expressed. My boy, you are a quality of human being. Just say anything you want to and we will listen. You deserve an audience. And those that are a little more introspective turn to their diaries or listen to their analysts or give themselves over to erotic sentimentality. There's no general concern for the survival of the human race. Whatever you feel like, do it. Whatever you're good at, so you think, you're good at, we also think. Whatever is being done is all right. There's no appreciation of will or of morality. There's no discipline of knowledge. Everything that you spurt forth is seen as a mark of your education. And another word for doubt would be democracy, which again initially meant, let us pool our information. Let us ask all the people. Let government be by the people, for it is for the people. And it was a good concept, as long as there were certain things that were held to be absolute and unchangeable by no matter what majority you were able to amass under a banner. It was a concern for truth. Life was a thing worth struggling for. Human existence was something to be improved, especially after 200 years of absolutist monarchy. But we fail to see what Churchill said about it, that democracy is the worst form of government, except for all the others, which is fine. And we now make that democracy is the best form of government, especially so if there is nothing that we hold on to. If we are doubtful about anything coming down from the past or anything that ties in with an overall framework of what is true. So under the label of one vote, one man, one vote, we give mathematical affirmation to subjective views. We say if you can only amass a plurality, you must be right. We believe that every human being is good in his mind, in his own heart, and is only interested in the betterment of his own situation and the situation of his fellow man. And thus we give great credence to that which comes out of the popular democracies. It is no longer pooled information in order to have a clearer insight in what is true, but rather it is the reduction of political choices to the level of mathematics, interest groups, human rights. It is filled with doubt about the established order, but also filled with doubt about history, about what human existence is all about. And in our own modern decision-making process of legalizing abortion and eventually also legalizing euthanasia, it is also doubt about what human existence is as human existence. It is in fact to replace legitimacy by legality, and we forget that Hitler came to power democratically elected. And we could go on. The word tolerance is a good word, if it means in fact that different opinions do not let you lose your head. I do not have a right to use the sword to make you believe what I believe. And I would not want to, out of respect for you as a human being. But tolerance in our day and age means that all views are equally held, approved statistically, and embraced if there is a human being who holds such a view. There's no control, no law, no morality. It is tolerance in the sense that you can do as you please, as nature dictates to you. And it has nothing to do anymore with a controlled framework within which choices are possible and outside of which choices are seen to be detrimentary to the human existence. Or in the modern discussion, such a word as détente, which we all want. That is the abolition of the Cold War climate. And yet what does détente mean? Détente means on the local level that you negotiate with a thief who's broken into your house. That everything is up for discussions. And we fail to see that on the Marxist side, anything, any admission of discussion is already the admission of weakness. Any openness to negotiate is a statement that we don't really believe anything to be true. whereas Marxism always believes that every moment of history and everything that is claimed in the light of Marxism is true. What it leads to, finally, is a dialectical view of history, that each moment of history has its own necessary place, and that all of history is a series of necessary transitions. But the distinction between good and evil, yes, between life and death, between man and non-man, between right and wrong, has been abolished. We live in a situation in which basically the Eastern religions would have driven us had we not had the memory of a biblical frame of reference. And that is that the whole is perfect, but not its parts. Everything is seen in degrees of perfection. Truth has become like a liquid watch in a Dali painting. It has become relatively watchness, relative good, and relative right. So much so that in much of our society we no longer know how to differentiate between a doctor who is there for the preservation of life and a murderer, between law and might, between legality and legitimacy, between a pastor and a psychologist, between faith and superstition, between private property and excessive state taxation, between right and wrong, and between miracle and magic. What is given up is the duty towards God, towards man, towards one's own integrity, towards reality, think of the drug takers, and towards history, think of the modern anarchists, including Switzerland's anarchists. What is given up is the concept of justice, of a cause and consequence universe, of material boundaries, as we think of the extension of human imagination into unlimited credit lines for further and further experiences, where evil is seen only as relative, where boundaries only exist in your mind, but not in reality, where the old classical notion that things for things to be accepted and for concepts to be held and faith to be propagated, they have to make sense, they have to be examinable, they have to be able to be checked out, and where this making sense has been turned into a new sensuality of experience, of feeling, of success, of church, or of the secular world around us. What it leads to in our divided world is an apathy about any genuine human existence, about anything else or anyone else, of ideas and ideology that are separate from reality. If we want to do something about this as human beings first, and then secondly as Christians, we must be very careful not to advocate a further dividing of our culture. We must be very concerned that indeed our faith does not stand there as subjectively projected as a doubting self that harbors itself in the bosom of Abraham's God, but rather stands on something more solid, and that is that Christianity touches all three articles of the confession. We live in a real universe that raises questions. We have some real answers that are reasonable, that check themselves out. We have a concern for human life. This is the only day we have to live. You do not have tomorrow until tomorrow. Is your concern indeed to find a more solid basis and to return to that which Christianity gives in its information that God has given us in the scriptures about all of life, or are we merely chasing after our own imagination? Are we emperors without clothes? Because the concern for truth and rationality and integration into all of life, for the salvation of individuals and the caring for the poor, is central to us. I urge us to be more critical with ourselves, to not fall into patterns, to not fall into antipositions of the natural science direction in which you have a study of nature without meaning, or in the direction in which, in fact, so much of faith is, where you have a concern for the soul, but little concern for history, for reason, and for the Christ of a space-time reality. It is only in the Bible that you find a real basis for life, in your obedience to the God of history, a real history of which you partake, and values that are pronounced by him in his personality, in his character, in understandable language, appealing to our mind, and dealing with the real issues at hand. Thank you very much. Just to maybe have some questions concerning this lecture before we divide up into the different groups. Is there anything that you feel I should clarify, elaborate, retract, change? make you feel good about?
I'm just wondering, you seem to give a model that today's world is the only culture that has fallen apart. I think, do you think you could adversely prove that in all times man was faced with a conflict of belief, and at all times things existed that man had to face, and today's is just a different form perhaps of the same things? I sense a sort of falling apart type model, as if the world was okay once and now is falling apart. What do you think of that?
Yeah, no, thank you very much. That's a good question. No, I don't think this is the first world that's about to fall apart, nor do I know whether it is falling apart. But I do find that, let me back off a minute. I think all of life is constantly falling apart. That's part of what fallenness means. And that is that even if we have all the answers, we will yet die. And even if we have all the answers, by the time we apply them to our lives, we already have done so much that indeed produces its own kind of consequences in the next generation, with which it, the next generation, has to cope. Now, I don't think Christianity gives you a solution for all the problems within the next lifetime. I mean, within our lifetime or whatever. No. Nor is this the first culture which needs to really consider the basis upon which it is going to operate. But what I find lamentable, and why I said what I said, was that it seems to me that that what we know as a Christian culture for a good bit of time, and that's very carefully said because I don't know the beginning nor the end of it, is like an island that sticks out of a big sea. But now the waters are rising. And we better consider which direction we're going to go individually and then culturally as well. For we are not merely the fact that, what you point out, the fact that, that there have been other cultures that have fallen and so forth, is no consolation. Nor is it a thing to sort of shrug your shoulders about when you realize what options we do have. And the options we do have is to return to a more biblically oriented culture with the benefits that flow from that, or indeed to disappear culturally, to have a hand in the termination of the culture which we are by omission. You see, it seems to me you can look at a culture from an anthropological point of view and say, isn't it interesting? But then we must also recognize that anything that occurs is equally interesting. If anthropology is a study of data, anything can give you data. And that's where modern anthropology is, and modern art history, and modern literary criticism is much in that direction of a precision in the description of what occurs. But if we care at all as human beings, first, and secondly, if we have a biblical perspective, and I mean that in that order, then we would wish to do something about it. I have a friend who's doing a PhD at Columbia University on political history. And that's very interesting, the effects of political systems on society. It's a very interesting study, I'm sure. But how do you cope with that kind of study if you have to walk through several blocks of New York life every morning in order to go to the library? It'll crack you up. Because the study themselves is merely the collection of data. And isn't it interesting how political systems affect society? But then you walk to work and you see society affected by a present political system. Drunks in the streets, prostitutes, drugs, people screaming, muggings, and whatever. I mean, that's happily not all that is part of New York society. It's also a marvelous cultural place, etc. But my friend cracked up and he was sent to a psychiatrist because he couldn't make a distinction between the observation of political systems' effect on society and the reality of the society he was living in. And they told him, "Now, my good man, you're not carved out for academic work." Well, now, does academic work mean that you're no longer a human being? You no longer are moved with compassion. You no longer get frustrated with anger, what to do about this situation. So I would say, yes, no, we're not the first culture that is in danger of collapsing. What I'm pointing out is that I don't think we have the moral conviction and the intellectual integration anymore to stay afloat much longer. Now, what are we going to do about it? I can read my mother's postcards when she travels through Guatemala or Japan or a train trip from Thailand to Singapore and read all these marvelous reports of waving peasants that cheerfully greet you and that work diligently, let's say in the Japanese factories and so forth. But don't we see that there's something more than just the statistics of observable data the way a camera reports it? But there's also the necessary relationship between what I see and the intellectual framework, spiritual intellectual framework that a society has. And I must recognize that Isaac Stern is not far off in his film From Mao to Mozart when he describes the Chinese violinist as being technically very highly skilled. But there's not a human being playing. It's a machine. So he says, you've got to come out of yourself. You know, you've got to tell me something. Take the violin as part of your body. And you're speaking to me. You go see that film. It's a good film. But it's also a marvelous statement against the reduction of man into being a carrier of social roles in China. And in Japan, you have a similar situation where the employee of Toyota is a Toyota man. And can't separate myself from some insight into what's happening and seeing the effect of it in my own society, in my own life, in my own fellow man, in my own human race of which I am a part. And I must do something about it. You know, it's just like a medical doctor later on when Peter unveils the blackboard with a surprise for tonight. Debbie's going to have a seminar on dying and bereavement. When our medical doctor can be very good, or a pastor, or a human being, a child, or whatever, can be very good about preparing somebody to die. But the call for the medical doctor is not to prepare the patient to die, it's to help him fight death. The call of the pastor is not to help a person to die, that's part of it. But it's also, my good woman, you've got to keep on fighting. Do not resign yourself to death. The moment we've resigned ourselves to death, we have no basis to complain about anything. Because then everything becomes acceptable, normal, natural. Together, shall we? Our Father, we would very carefully come to you and pray that you would give us wisdom on how to deal with our own lives and our own situation in life, that we would indeed have your concern to not merely state what is, but to be concerned about the things that ought to be. We thank you that in your love you did send Christ, for you were not satisfied to merely let things take their course. We thank you so much that indeed you have given us a hope of life and a challenge to reflect your own character, your own compassion, your own agony over injustice. And we pray, Father, that in our own small capabilities in this moment of history, which is the only one we have, that we would choose to be consistent, to love you, and to love the things that you love, the people you love, to care for the declaration of your own name in the midst of a situation in which resignation is so much the order of the day, and merely acceptance or a blind hope into a better future. We realize, Father, that this must start in our own lives, and we do pray for the proper humility, but also the strengthening from your Spirit for the proper battle that is ours to undertake. We pray for obedience to yourself and an enjoyment of yourself. And again, Father, we thank you that we can have this time together, these days. And we pray that you would help us to see the implications of your being there and your having spoken for our lives individually and then together as members of one human race. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Of the arms race and the nuclear issue, and somebody, I think probably Graham here, asked a question about that. Was it you?
No.
Oh, somebody else wrote one down. Well, you asked me one about it, but maybe somebody else wrote it down. So if whoever asked the question would like to repeat it, maybe we could begin there.
To the seminar on dying.
Yes, more or less. Well, as Graham actually has some of the same questions, why don't you go ahead, Graham, and ask? Because rather than having an artificial question, I think it would be better, as you're concerned about the whole issue of the question of war. We were discussing it after my lecture this afternoon. It'd be good if you were to go ahead and begin.
What I was mainly asking about this afternoon was I had hard to understand that at any point that Christians could use force, and physical force, to present, to change the way things are. I thought Christians could do anything up to the point of having to take physical force with the possibility of taking somebody's life, and I couldn't understand that it could be possible for Christians to try to change things with the consequence of killing people, as to me, just from specifically reading the New Testament, that just seemed to be contradictory. That would be better, as I felt that Jeremy pointed out in the Northern Ireland situation, for Christians perhaps to back down rather than take people's lives.
Now, I was talking with Graham about this. Is this an issue that anybody else wants to deal with?
I was just speaking to Wim afterwards, and we were discussing how far you push civil disobedience. Are Christians always passive? Or, as you cite examples in the Old Testament, where God raises up various nations, and including Israel, into actual physical conflict with people, as a means of executing, you know, his just judgment. So we get a question, are they just war?
I don't think you can avoid it, in fact. I think if we start on the individual level and work outwards, that quite clearly God has ordained government for the purpose of punishing evil. You know, that's made quite clear both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So if we consider it on the individual level of, let's say, a murderer, it's the responsibility of government before God to restrain him and to punish him. But if we take it one stage further and say, instead of a murderer, we have a group of bandits up in the hills up here outside Brisbane who sail down your river every few weeks and attack and pillage the city, quite clearly, again, the government has a responsibility before God to stop them with whatever means are necessary. And of course, as the number grows, then the force that's necessary to restrain them grows. And the likelihood of other people being involved in the conflict grows. This is true even on the individual level, but it becomes much more true as soon as you raise the numbers, you raise the power of the conflict. Now, it seems to me that war in a just situation is an extension of that, a just extension of that. That if your country is invaded by New Zealand, suppose New Zealand suddenly decides to... Okay, you're a New Zealander, right. If Australia is suddenly invaded by New Zealand, or vice versa, with the desire to extend its territory and starts sending an army over and shooting everybody down all up and down the coast, well, clearly the government has a responsibility to stop that. Now again, your level of force rises simply because the situation becomes more complex. So that I don't think we can avoid
as Christians, the necessity of involvement in war when the circumstances are just. Now, if in fact my government asks me to take part in a war which is unjust, then I should refuse. Just as on the individual level, if my government asks me to punish people who in fact are innocent, I must refuse. So that always one's standard is not what does the government say, but what is righteous and just. But I don't think we can avoid that.
To me, the whole problem is how do you define what is just? And I mean, especially, it's usually a government that you're in opposition to, not the individuals, and it's the individuals that get killed. And, you know, if you knew those people personally, it would be something quite different. And yet, to me, I just can't see how usually it might be just a leader of a country who whipped up the people for aggression, but you're killing the people. And
of course, it's very complicated, but... See, even on the... It's not a question of not knowing the person, and then maybe Udo wants to carry on here. It's not a question of not knowing the person. Because on the individual level, you do. In a court here, you're faced with a person. This is just not a nameless individual. It may be very well somebody you know in the community. The question is, there has to be justice. There is an objective standard against which this individual has offended. Let's suppose he's committed a murder. Or the example Barry used today of the man in Atlanta who killed all these young men and boys. You know, lots of people knew him. Now, when he stands there in the court, the fact that you know him is not the question when it comes to has he broken the law and is he guilty before it and should there be a just judgment. Now, on the international level, the fact of not knowing the individuals isn't in the end the issue. The issue is one of, is there justice? Now, as I said, we have to judge our government against that standard as well as somebody else's, so that one has to be prepared for civil disobedience at that point. You know, coming back to the first question, in other words, the refusal to take part in a war if one thinks it's unjust. But when I say, of course, in a war, I'm not just simply attacking the leader of another country, but the army, the people. But they are answerable before God for their obedience to their government. I'm not answerable for that. What I have to do is what is just in the situation. I don't know if you want to add something there, Udo.
No, I like that, but. Maybe just one thing, and that is, I think we have to realize that in the kind of world we live in, what God has created and what he speaks into is the kind of a world in which nothing remains unnoticed. And no choice remains without a consequence. And thus... somebody will pay for the transgression of law just as much as somebody will benefit from the maintaining of the law and obedience to the law. And in a case, a court case, where you face your adversary or vice versa, he has to face you, somebody will have to pay for it. If the judge practices clemency and lets you go, society will pay for it. Those in whose name the judge pardons somebody, look at the damage that the American society had to suffer by President Ford pardoning Nixon. It doesn't disappear. The kind of world we live in, no choice disappears, neither choice for good nor for evil. And thus to forgive somebody is in fact to give out of your own peaceful existence, your own togetherness as a human being, as it were, to give to somebody else so that he would not have to pay for his crime, but you pay for it. And likewise, if you don't insist that what Jeremy was saying, that you know there has to be the maintenance of law, what you're in fact choosing is not a generous attitude towards the criminal, to the state or so, but rather an ungenerous attitude towards your own society and your own children. Now, you may want to take that responsibility, but know it well, then you will be the accused. Why did you do that? So it isn't just, you know, we mustn't just see it sort of on a small scale that let us give in, let us be compassionate, for the Lord has also loved us and been compassionate towards us, and fail to see that the Lord's compassion to us was only possible at the expense of his own Son, and our compassion is only possible at the expense to us and our children. So when it comes to law on a civil level, on a criminal level, when it comes to the marauding bands coming down from Television Hill, or when it comes down to, not that they're marauding bands up there, I mean that, but when it comes to war, including nuclear war, somebody will pay for it. You know, as we raise our voice against our parents and grandparents and say, why did you not stop that? Hitler, whatever. We must realize that it sounds very nice to be able to stand up today and say, we're compassionate, we forgive, we disarm, aren't we wonderful? We're more concerned about social issues, etc., etc. But we haven't lived tomorrow yet with all the burdens that we have to bear then because of the choices we've made today. And that's all part of where I started, of living in a universe which God has made, which is a definite universe in which nothing remains unnoticed, no choice exists without a consequence.
Yeah, if you could use an illustration from the Old Testament, which I quoted in my lecture earlier today, when it's talking about murder, and God says the person must be punished, because if he isn't, I'll require the blood of the shed of the killed person of the whole land. In a way, it's a very practical thing that God is saying, that if wickedness is not punished, in fact wickedness simply increases. You only have to look at any city which has a power cut to see the problem when there is no control, no police force. Immediately the level of crime just rises enormously, because people are aware that now they can get away with it, that it doesn't make any difference. So as Udo said, that if one says, okay, I'm going to be compassionate, I'm going to forgive this individual, I must realize that what happens is that I'm just generating a situation of lawlessness.
I see very little distinction between a murderer and a soldier. If you're saying, you know, that murderers debase society, I say the same thing about a soldier. And whereas you can see justification for Christians being soldiers, I would say that they're the same thing to them as a soldier. And I think it's undeniable that murder is committed by soldiers, because I think it's a dehumanizing thing that men, when they started off in the war, Christian men, by the end of the war, they'd seen so much death and killing, seen their own friends killed in horrible ways, had been so debased by it, that they then found themselves doing things which they never believed they could have done before. And as I said to you this afternoon, men would fly up with bombs and blow up everybody. And to me, that's murder. You know, blowing up women and children is just no different to just a murderer.
Now, obviously, it's possible to be brutalized by war. That isn't in question. And there has to be an attempt to wage war in some sense justly.
But is that possible? That's what I can't see this as possible.
No. But you've got to say, like Udo said, what are the consequences of your choices? And one must recognize that biblically there is a fundamental distinction between murder, somebody taking the law into their own hands, disregarding it and killing somebody, and justice, that is the just punishment of a murderer, which is required by God, whether it's on the individual level or on the larger level. You know, these things are seen in Scripture as being quite different. Now, as I said to you this afternoon, I think this is a really important point, but in the end, what are we saying? Are we saying that in fact we are wiser than God? Now, I really mean that question seriously to challenge you, because the
what God has done throughout this age until Christ's return has established government for the very purpose of restraining evil. As Paul says, he hasn't given them the sword in vain for the purpose of punishing the evildoer. Now, am I saying, in effect, that this means which God has established to restrain evil in this present age, that in a sense I really know better than him? And because the possibility of it being abused is so great, that it is better to lay this principle down and simply act on the basis of forgiveness, compassion, and so on. Because, you know, God is the judge of the universe. He never lays his standards down. And we, you know, I mean, it really is a very fundamental issue.
The Bible uses two different words. It doesn't say thou shalt not kill. It says thou shalt not murder. Within the next two or three chapters, it speaks of the need to have an executioner for the execution of justice. Now then, the executioner can become a murderer. A soldier can become a murderer. But that isn't to say that the defense of your own family, children, country, culture, etc., for just causes turns you into a murderer. I think partially what has happened in recent history is that people have gone to war with all sorts of nationalistic idealism and have been shattered by two things. One is they thought man had gotten better and better, and then he was confronted with the atrocity of man. And secondly, that his own country has assumed, if he was in the West, that is, has assumed that anybody who takes somebody else's life is automatically a murderer. Because aren't we above that, beyond that? I mean, we don't practice capital punishment anymore, therefore why do we have wars? And not having a solid basis upon which to stand, that in fact I am upholding God's character. I am saying to people, look so far and no further, because you are committing injustice. Not having a solid basis for that, they've often come home totally demoralized, seeing themselves as murderer, and maybe some of them were, only God would finally know that, but automatically seeing themselves as murderer just because they have taken part in a war, ungratefully received back home. I mean, I don't know what your Australian returnees were received as when they came back from Vietnam, but the American scene was terrible. But I think it's due to the fact that they hadn't understood that their going out was based much on this nationalist pride, you know, we will do it, etc., etc., and on the assumption that it's going to be a clean war and the issue is going to be clean and all our engagements are going to be on the right side, etc., etc. And they've been totally demoralized by the reality and by not having a sufficient understanding themselves that there's no use. There's no use. Jeremy and I talked about it a couple of months ago. There's no use making a promise that you will protect your wife and love her unless you're willing to lay down your life for her. It's a meaningless promise.
Yeah.
Can I just say that traditional analysts have been speaking about justice don't apply on an international level, because in the day and age that we see now, we don't have traditional means of soldiering, where countries send out representatives from one country and they fought, and whoever won the war. Right? Today we have negative, and we have thousands of millions of innocent people lives at stake. in the sense that barbarians of this age are more concerned with saving structures and buildings and not looking at the, you know, creative potential of an individual. I think that, okay, there might be reasons to be just and to have a just war and to limit as far as possible without violence at first, and then maybe with violence representatives of another country and things like that. But given the magnificence of technology today, I mean, the millions of thousands of people that can just die in one go, I think that nuclear warfare is considered by this standard as unjust. the killing of innocent individuals.
Mm. But you've got, I think there's several points to make to this. First of all, the war has always been like this, in a sense that it would be hard to find a war in the past which was only waged against combatants. I think we have a bit of an unrealistic attitude towards wars in the past. The problem is not a qualitatively different one today, it's simply quantitatively bigger, that it involves much greater numbers because of the kind of weapons involved. Though even in the last war, we're talking about war. It's not just a question of nuclear weapons, you see, and we must be clear about that. Even in the last war, with the kind of bombs that we used then, even before the development of the atomic bomb, one's talking about the destruction of huge parts of yes. countries.
Destruction was mainly aimed for military situations and bases and things like that, whereas nuclear warfare is such as aimed to annihilation of an entire country.
Now, but we can say this, you see, we could all wish that nuclear weapons were never developed. But in fact, that is impossible. We are now in a situation where they are developed. We can't undo history. And I think that there a lot of the talk, as I look at the peace movement in England, for example, and across Western Europe at the moment, is romantic in a sense, because it's almost trying to turn back the clock. But you can't turn back the clock. You have to make choices in the moment in which you live it right now. We can't undo nuclear weapons. No. And I think the other problem is this, that we pose the question about nuclear weapons as if we were faced with the annihilation of many people on one side in war, and peace and the preservation of human life on the other. But that isn't the situation that we face. If you've read Solzhenitsyn at all, you'll know that under the present government of Russia, getting on for 100 million people were put to death between 1917 and 1918. Now, that was not in a state of war. That was in a state of peace. If we say that because we want to avoid killing, we're not prepared to get involved in an arms race which might lead to a war in the future, I think we, in a sense, need our heads examining, because we're in a situation already where there isn't peace, like I said earlier this afternoon. There is no peace. And our desire should be to try to restrain evil. That is the whole purpose of justice. You know, but...
I take your point. This restraining of evil can take on, of course, non-violent means as well. The idea that our country, say it's Australia, is not prepared to enter into the nuclear arms race, to, in fact, as Christians, proclaim that we are a country of Christians and that we are prepared to put ourselves at risk. You know, that
can everybody hear what's being said?
Not really.
No. Okay.
Sorry.
Do you want to speak at the microphone or speak up a bit, one or the other?
I'm terribly embarrassed. Well, just to say that if we are a Christian country, we may say that we could put ourselves at risk on the international level and say that we will not participate in such a murderous action, but rather that that by our loving action, if we show the reconciling Christ, that we must be redeeming Christ. That Christ was a suffering servant, that he even bowed down to black oppression to the point of death. And maybe that's the ultimate love that we can show, the ultimate response to this whole idea.
Yeah, but I would
In so many of the lectures and the discussions, you will hear that we do not have any kind of simple answers to the practical questions that life itself raises. You'll have to take care of your parking fines by yourself. It's an evidence of the fact that none of us quite manage how to cope with the reality that's